Thank you for being the sovereign God who is in charge of all things, and that so many things going on, Lord, if it was up to us, we would worry ourselves literally to death, but we could rest in your sovereign hand, your divine wisdom. Lord, we lift up our sister Sonia to you and ask that you would please heal her, Lord. See to the Hill family, you know their needs, you know the details of it all, and Lord, please show your might, your power, show your love to that family. And be with us, Lord, as we gather around your word under the banner of your holiness, in the name of Christ. Please, Lord, meet with us. For the sake of your Son's matchless name, we pray. Amen. Okay. Now, Kinsey, was that a real question? Good. Okay. So, Q&A today, and Kinsey always has questions. So I asked, Brother, do you have a question this morning? And he said, well, how did you put it? Okay, so Christmas, should Christians observe it or not? And what support do we have in the Bible for that? So, there is no passage that says, celebrate Christmas. It's not in there. But let's do more of a... Let's step back and think about what we're talking about. What is Christmas in the most biblical sense? Let's leave out all the Rudolph and Saint Nick and all that. What is the central point of Christmas? What is being celebrated? Okay, so the birth of Christ. So let's just start with that. And let's ask it this way. Should Christians celebrate the birth of Christ? So now we need to ask another question. What does celebrate mean? Anybody have an idea?
To remember?
Okay. It's a celebration. What are some things that we celebrate throughout the year in our lives?
Anniversary,
birthdays. You know, okay, so how do we celebrate somebody's anniversary? You got all the answers, Grace. All right, somebody besides Grace. How would we celebrate an anniversary? Yeah, so you might give gifts. You spend time with that person. There may be some reminiscing of old memories, plans of new memories, enjoying the moment. Birthdays, maybe that would be kind of the same thing, right? So the idea of celebration is an enjoyment and a focus towards a particular event or person. So celebrate. Anybody have anything that they would add or subtract from celebrate? Is that too broad of a definition, too narrow? I mean, some people, here. Yes, okay, so rejoice. You know, I want to make sure that we define our terms because, of course, it's important that we know what words we mean when we say what we mean. So what does rejoice mean? It's kind of in the word. Yeah, there's joy. You don't necessarily have to shout, but yeah, they could be shouting. You might scare somebody if you shout. Surprise at their celebration, right? At their surprise party. There's joy. There's A celebration is typically a happy event, right? There are usually smiles. Cheerfulness, cheer up. It's a happy time. It's a glad time. It's a good time. Feasts. The Lord gave commandments to celebrate, in a sense, the feast days, to remember them. There may be certain things that you do when you're celebrating. If it's your birthday, typically people have a cake with candles and light those candles and sing a song all together. It's the only time of year you do that. So there are certain things that might be unique on that day to celebrate. Anybody want to add anything else? So we got celebration, joy. Okay, so the birth of Christ. Is that something that we see anyone in Scripture celebrating in the sense and the definition that we have just laid out? Is the birth of Christ ever celebrated in Scripture? Yeah. Who would be some people or beings, persons, maybe I give it away, who celebrated the birth of Christ? Okay, show me that. Where is that proof? We said angels. What book is that in? Luke. Luke chapter 3. Yeah, well, depending on how you look at this, there's the celebration of the coming of the birth, which would be Luke 1. And then there's the actual celebration itself in Luke 2. Whoever would like to read that, please do. Yeah, go ahead. Okay, so we have shepherds, and if you remember, and I forget things all the time, so if you don't, I no blame. If you remember last year, we talked about the shepherds and how shepherds were not considered good people. They were the outcasts. They were often vilified. They were not the cleanest, most wholesome, most righteous kind of people. They had no interest, no intention of celebrating the birth of Christ. Angels came, declared to them this news. The angels themselves celebrated with great joy the multitude of the heavenly host, praising and shouting and celebrating because the birth of the Savior had come. The long-awaited Messiah has finally arrived. And then the angels left. Their celebration probably continued, but not in the earthly realm where they could be seen. Then the shepherds said to one another, "What do we do now?" Like, they're given the opportunity to respond. And it's amazing what they do. They decide for themselves to do what? So, continue to read, brother. Now, did the angels command these shepherds to go to the house? Is it in the text? No. Did God from heaven command them to go and see this great thing? So why did they do it? There was no law. It wasn't written. There was no verse that said, go and celebrate. What happened? The news was so great that they were moved inwardly and they said, we must make much of this. We must see about this. We must celebrate this great event. And they did. And they didn't keep it to themselves, but what does it say they did? All who heard it. And we talked about that last week. Okay, Mary, Joseph, Jesus. All who heard it. There's an implication in the text that there were more people around. Remember, this the census. It's filled. No room in the inn. These shepherds are making known to all who will hear this great thing that has been done. So, in Scripture, we have, here's an example of both angels and men celebrating the birth of Christ. So, if you want precedent in Scripture, there you have it. Now, how do you do that is where we begin to get into the problems. Yeah, the only reason I didn't bring them up is because that's the text we're going to be looking at later in the main service. But yeah, amen. Yep, the wise men would be another example of that. And I hope to really bring that out, Lord willing, if trust in the Spirit will help me there. But yeah, you're right. They definitely did. So, you have biblical permission. Again, no command here. But the shepherds were not commanded and they did it of their own accord because they were moved by this amazing, gracious gospel, the good news. And they wanted to celebrate it and they wanted to make it known to others. Now, how do we do this? Now, like everything else, there are traditions, right? Traditions that are passed down from one family to the next, one culture to another. There are all kinds of ways to celebrate. If you think of birthdays, you know, some people do, they celebrate their birthday one way. We always go camping for this birthday. Or we always have everyone have cupcakes, or we all, whatever, you know, there are all kinds of traditions, and there's freedom in Scripture, you know, Romans 14 kind of freedom that allows you to recognize days differently. Let's turn to Romans 14. So, in the question, can Christians celebrate Christmas? Yes. Christians can biblically celebrate the birth of Christ. Romans 14, starting with verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. That's a really amazing thing, considering what we see in the book of Acts. Peter, do not call unclean what the Lord calls clean. Clearly there's permission. You know, it's not what goes into the man that defiles him, but what comes out. Therefore, the Lord has all foods clean. And yet this person only eats vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And then we get this. One person esteems one day as better than another. Now, how would they esteem one day better than another? By marking it out, setting it aside, and doing something on that day that displays their esteeming of that day, a celebration. While another esteems all days alike. We were having some good fellowship where he's talking about the interesting notion there of all days alike. Every day is a day worthy of esteeming. One should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, in this particular case, December 25th, observes it in honor of the Lord. That's the question. Is the day, the birth of Christ, being celebrated in honor of the Lord? So when you start thinking about what do we have planned? What are we going to watch? What are we going to hang? What are we going to do? What are our actions? What are our actions going to be? And do they line up with this requirement? There's freedom, but we must worship in spirit and in truth. So the bounds is the truth of this, in honor of the Lord. And be free. You have freedom within the bounds of honor of the Lord. Now, it would be wrong of me to not go to Jeremiah chapter 10 and deal with the issue of the Christmas tree, because this is the text that I quoted, I read, misread, and used to condemn, and I do mean condemn sinfully, any Christian who put a tree up in their house in celebration and honor of the Lord. And it's easy to do that if you do not follow the wisdom of read things in their context. Some of you have heard me say this quote from Greg Kokel, and some of you know that name, stand to reason. He said, never read a Bible verse. Read at least two or three. Context makes all the difference. So, Jeremiah 10, starting with verse 4, or rather 2. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. What are their customs? A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it, with silver and gold. Silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails. You got to have a tree stand so that it cannot move. And then the verse is stopped. All right. You go to a forest. What kind of forest? Well, it has to be a pine forest, of course. You get a pine tree that looks just like this fir tree that you have in your house. You cut it down with an axe, okay? You decorate it with silver and gold. You got these little ornaments on it, and then you fasten it in your house. Christmas tree right there in way back in Jeremiah 10, before the birth of Christ, people were celebrating this pagan ritual of having trees. But if you keep reading, which I did not do until one day I did, and I'm thankful that I did, you see everything that was just mentioned there explained. So let's start with verse 8. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. What is this talking about? Immediately after we're told that it cannot move, verse 5 says, their idols are like scarecrow. They cut it down, and then they work it with the axe, the craftsman. This means sculpting, carving. You remember in the temple of Dagon, it had hands, it had a head. They would take the wood and they would shape it. I believe it's Isaiah, perhaps, or is it Ezekiel, where he talks about they cut down the tree, half of it they make a god, the other half they bake their food with it. That's the whole point. They would take their idols, they would make the shape of it, and then they would overlay it with silver and gold. This is not talking about a tree decorated with balls of silver and gold with a tree stand, necessarily. The context is clearly idolatry, which was the whole issue that Israel continued to fall into, worshiping the false gods of the surrounding nations. This was their custom. But that does not mean that a Christmas tree cannot be an idol. It does not mean that an ornament passed down from your mother's 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 mother cannot become an idol. It does not mean that everything that we do, even saying it's in the name of Christ, cannot become idolatry. Everything and anything can become idolatry. The study of theology can become idolatry. Preaching can become idolatry. Family can become idolatry. You know, I was telling my children the other day, if my child becomes an idol, that doesn't mean that I stop spending time with my child. It means I kill the idol in my heart, because that's where the idolatry is found. And I'm supposed to look at all of the things that God has made through the proper lens and then enjoy them. For God has made all things for us to richly enjoy. So, the Christmas tree is not condemned in Jeremiah 10. If you study the history, the origin of it, it actually comes from Germany after the Reformation. And you can see where many of these traditions have come from. Many of them do have some type of Christian origin that have been twisted, turned, like the world always does. Look at the church itself. Go into some churches and you will find the twisting of Scripture, the twisting of biblical traditions. Look at what the worldly church does with the Lord's Supper. Look at what the worldly church does with baptism. I mean, it's shameful. But we don't take something that is in Scripture or something that is a good, clean tradition that points to Christ, and because somebody else has twisted it, we throw it away. No, we reclaim all things for the glory of God. And whether we eat or drink or whatever we do to the glory of God. So the freedom to abstain and the freedom to enjoy are both permitted in Scripture. And I would say that every Christian, regardless of how you look at December 25th, the true Christian celebrates the birth of Christ. Because if Christ was not born, Christ would not have died. And if Christ did not die, then he would not have risen. And if Christ is not raised, then our faith is in vain. So we celebrate that the Lord came. The incarnation is one of the greatest events to ever happen in human history. And he grew up, and he was a man of flesh and bone, without sin. He was tempted in all ways, such as we are, yet without sin. He was a man of sorrows. And he died and shed real blood. And only a man can shed blood. God does not have flesh and bone. Jesus said, spirits don't have flesh and bone, as you see I have. God is spirit. God took on flesh, came to this world, and we celebrate that. And the way that your family does that, you have freedom within the bounds of honoring the Lord in the traditions that your family chooses to do. Any follow-up questions about that? Yes, both and. There was a real worshiping of the idol. They believed that the spirit would dwell within the idol. They believed that this that they made was their God, and you can see that because they would put food before this thing. I mean, in India right now, if you walk down the street, as I had the opportunity to do, and you don't even have to go to India, you can just go to some places here in America, and you can see food put in front of idols, and that food rots. The belief is that this is actually being consumed by the spirits that dwell within this thing. In fact, it was the... sorry about that. There was the... Boniface, I believe, is the name of the Christian missionary who went to the Vikings. And they worshipped a huge, I believe it was an oak tree. It's called the Tree of Thor, God of Thunder, right? And they worshipped. And this was the tree that they believed was, well, they worshipped it. And so Boniface, anybody know what he did? Grace knows. What did he do? Cut it down. He said, oh, you believe this is your God? You believe? So he took out an axe and he chopped it down and said, here I am. Now, you know, is that the best way to win the lost? I don't know. But the fact of the matter is they worship that tree. And the history goes is that, you know, rather than that, he showed them this fir tree, which remained green while everything else died, which was a picture of the eternal life, the life that only Christ can give. Everything else in this world is dead. There's one source of life. There's one place of life. Christ is life and the light of men, and he gives eternal life. And so anyway, that's the history of that. But yeah, I mean, think about this. Look at Romans 1. Where the Spirit of God lays out the heart of man, the problem. Starting with verse 18, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And look at, this is exactly what we were just talking about, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, that would be idols, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And we are not far from such things. There are people who their car is more important to them than their family. There are people who their job, their status, power, the amount of money they make is more important to them than anything else. They have a collection of books or a collection of this, and you can see the wrath of them come out. If anything were to happen, you know, and what is this? It's idolatry. We take that which God has made for us to use to glorify him, and we take it and make it our God instead of God. And even Christians, we can fall into this same thing. And it's amazing, the Lord is still telling us, like Abraham, give me Isaac, the son that you love, your only son, because he'll constantly put his finger on that thing that you hold most dear, because he will have no competition. It is necessary that we, you know, what is the warning in 1 John? Little children, what? Keep yourselves from idols. That's how it ends. 1 Corinthians 10, I mean, the warning again, idols, watch out for idols. And idols creep up all the time. And if you ever wonder if you have an idol in your life, ask yourself, will I sin to get this thing? Or will I sin if I can't have it? Am I willing to sin to have this? Or am I willing to sin if it's kept from me? There's your idol. Another test of idolatry. What is your worst nightmare? I don't want to live anymore if this happens. That's an ouch for me. That's ouch. Like, if this thing happens, I don't know if I want to go on. That may be the death of a family member. That may be the disappointment of a dream. That may be a certain event. That may be anything. But you say, if this happens, I'm done with life. But for the Christian, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So if Christ has not forsaken you, then why is your life over? Because we make things idols. And only God is worthy of such a place in our hearts. So you do these tests. Am I willing to sin to get this thing? Do I sin if I can't have it? And what is my worst nightmare? If your worst nightmare, if the thing that says, I don't want to live anymore, is, Lord, if you forsake me, that's it. If that's not the only answer, Lord, if you leave me, life is done. Then we have made something else sit upon the throne of Almighty God. And the only thing for us to do with the idols in our hearts, brothers and sisters, is follow the example of Samuel and hack Agag to pieces. So, Christmas, yeah. Christmas is a huge place for idolatry, but the temptation towards idolatry doesn't stop on December 26th. It's every day, multiple times a day. And our Lord has given us promise. What is one of the promises of the new covenant? He will cleanse us from all of our idols. Isn't that hopeful? Isn't that good news? Like, man, Lord, I know I got this stuff in my heart. I still got some idols in there. But you've made a promise. Take that to him. I do. When I see these idols in my heart, Lord, you promised you will cleanse all of these. And I still see some. And this one is a hard one to let go of. Help me. My emotions are tied to this thing. My feelings are tied to this thing. My thoughts are, it's too close. The tentacles, the suction cups, they're too tight. I need you to sever this thing. Or my feelings about it. Again, you don't want to cut off family members because they are too important to you. You just want to see them through the proper lens. So, I shared this with some of you. I was one of those people who I hated everything about Christmas. Growing up as a Muslim, that was part and parcel. And then I came into some very, trying to be gracious here, some very particular, it was just legalistic. I can't say any other ways. A very legalistic circle that viewed Christmas only in one way without any potential for redemption. And I sinned greatly in the way that I expressed that. And now I think of the birth of Christ and an opportunity to bring my family together around this truth. And it's a joyous occasion and something that we can talk about every day of the year. His birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his return, the glorious kingdom that he will bring us to. This is our hope. Any other questions? Doesn't have to be about Christmas, but great question. Not sure if it was able to be heard. So the Lord's Supper, what are the thoughts about a family just doing that just on their own, not in the context of the church? And I would say that there are times when that is absolutely necessary. What would be a situation where that is necessary? Yeah, so, you know, think of the time of the bubonic plague. This was happening. Pastors wanted to go visit members, but couldn't because they themselves had the plague and died. Now all the pastors are dead. The church members are still living. They want to honor the Lord. They want to obey the Lord. He said, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. But they're unable to gather because of extreme sickness. What do? What would be another reason? Persecution. Yeah. Remember in the book of Acts? What? The church was thriving in Jerusalem. Everything was going just boom. And then something happened that changed everything. What happened? They were, huh? Yeah, James was arrested, and what happened to him? Yeah, he was killed, and then what happened to the church? They scattered, they dispersed. And we're not told, I mean, look, we see Philip by himself. We don't see him in the company of a bunch of people. He's kind of on his own. They made a run for it to escape. And we know, based upon the very history of the church, that the church was literally being birthed. Gentile Cornelius, there are things that are just happening for the first time. Who could they meet with? If they escaped to Italy, who could they fellowship with? Was there a pastor there? In fact, remember, you read through the book of Acts, they were coming to places and there were no elders. Paul told Timothy, go to these places and appoint elders because there were none. What would they do? I've mentioned this book a few times, Tortured for Christ. You got Richard Wurmbrand. Now, he was indeed a pastor. But you had these Christians under the communist horrific treatment. And they're in these cells. They're isolated. Maybe a Christian here and a Christian there. But, you know, these are not ordained, appointed men. They're just believers. And they want to honor the Lord's commandment. And so they would take their little crusts of bread and they would have the Lord's Supper together. So there are extreme reasons that would call for such a thing. But the norm is what we see in Acts 2, that this is to be done in the context of the local church. Acts 2, we started with verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then we look in 1 Corinthians where we have the instructions regarding the Lord's Supper. And again, this is not extreme persecution. There is not extreme, like a pandemic. There's no bubonic plague. But they were not honoring the Lord's table properly. How was it happening? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. That's comforting. Every church, there's going to be factions, and it's necessary. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. The Lord's Supper is supposed to be about together. Unity. They had division. And even though they were eating it together in some sense, there was division among them. So it's not even just we need to be doing it together literally. We need to be doing it together in the unity of the Spirit. For I received from the Lord that what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So there are extreme cases. Are women supposed to be teaching men in the context of the church? Yes or no? No. What happens if the only converts in a village are women? Now what? Do they say, "Well, I'm a woman, sorry, I know I have the truth, you're lost, but I can't teach you"? Is that what happens? Again, we have the law of Christ. There are certain situations that would call for something unique to take place, but it's not the norm. The norm is exactly what we find being directed. And the same is the case with the Lord's Supper. Baptism, same thing. Who's supposed to be baptizing? We see the order in the church. This is something that's supposed to be done in the context of the church by the officers of the church. But we have such an American mindset. You got people out in jungles, out in deserts. You know this person is going to a village, a tribe, they're all by themselves. Think of the known as the demoniac. Jesus left, he was by himself, he went 10 cities preaching the truth of the gospel. Should those people be baptized? Who's going to baptize them? So, rare occasions for these types of things, but there are times when we say, what else must be done? Any thoughts, comments, or questions about any of that? Yeah. So there is, you said a couple of things that are really good, and I want to touch on that. So the division was not the point of the division he was talking about was not location. It was relation. There is division among you. And he, remember, this is 1 Corinthians. He was talking about division right from the very beginning. there is factions. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. There was strife. There was conflict. Remember, this is chapter 11. He's going to talk about the gifts and love. There were issues within the church. And we talk about grieving the Spirit. What grieves the Spirit is that there is not this unity of the body. That's the main thing, to discern the body. We are the body. And if the body is all broken up, cut up, an amputated leg over here because of conflict there, that's the issue. This is why, you know, before we, to discern the body, to discern what is supposed to be going on, he's like, look, you're not considering your brother. This person's going hungry. You're getting drunk. You're overeating. There's not a consideration of the us. There is a personal where, God, you saved me and I am grateful. But what has he saved me and done with me? He saved my soul and brought me into the body of Christ. And we all eat of the same bread. We all drink of the same cup. Now, you know, when our brother Raymond is pouring into these little cups, it's from the same bottle, right? It's not like, well, one bottle for you, one bottle. You know, there is one loaf that it's being broken up from. It's because we're all eating from the same loaf. We're all drinking from the same cup because we all have the same Savior. And we're supposed to be having that heart of unity among us because we've all been saved. So, yes, there's a personal, Lord, thank you for saving me, but we all sing the song together, the song of, Lord, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood. We're all saying that. So, yes, there, and that's one of the reasons why I try to include you all in the Lord's Supper, that, you know, share something. Bring us together, because you're right. It's not supposed to be like, well, yeah, I'm up here and you're up there and, you know, I'm eating it on my own. It's my own little personal thing. Like, this is a fellowship. This is a community meal, the love feast. And we're all supposed to be partaking with a heart of love towards one another because we are all part of the same family. And so if you have conflict with somebody, if you have beef with somebody, you know, forgive them. Pardon them. Reconcile. You may have a conflict with somebody in the church and they're way in the back and you don't have time to do that, but you can forgive in your heart right where you sit. And then after you take that meal, you can go. In fact, that would be the recommendation. You go directly to that person and embrace. Lord, remember what Christ has done for us. The blood has been poured out for us. And if God has forgiven us, then surely we should have peace among one another. That's what the meal is meant to do. And that's why some churches, take it every single time they meet to ensure we're always going to have peace among us. Because if you know, some people are like, well, I know the Lord's Supper's coming, so we better get this thing right. But, you know, we only do it once a month, so I can keep this grudge until let not the sun go down on your anger. So that's the heart. There is a personal, but there's also a community. So perhaps that's just my fault for not teaching better regarding the Lord's Supper and the way that we should be thinking about this. And we're going to take it today, so good opportunity. So I am letting you know beforehand, I am going to ask you to share, to join in this meal, and that we may all feast on the body and blood of our Lord together. So, get ready. Anything to add to that? Any final questions or thoughts?
In that same passage, you mentioned how we should discern the body. Mm. And I think you interpret that to mean the church. Because it's always been confusing to me if that's the body of Christ, if that's my own body, like examine my sin, or if that's the church.
Yeah. Oh, it's all three. Yeah, I mean, the nature, again, this is a discern the body. We do this in remembrance of him. What did he do? You should be thinking on Christ. Who did he do it for? Well, he did it for me. This was for me. Let a person examine himself. And you notice that, because a lot of churches is like, let me examine you and see whether or not you should be taking it. No. Each person is supposed to be examining themselves. Am I truly one of his? Do I have a right to sit at this table? But this table is not a table for one. This is a family table. And it's the table of our big brother who poured out his blood, and we're eating his body and drinking his blood. So yeah, it's discerning him, who he is, what he's done, who he did it for, me, and I am a part of the body. You're absolutely right. And that's what Paul, throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, I mean, he's hitting these same three points. Think on him. Don't you know what you are? Don't you know that this is a reality? So yeah, thank you for that. You're absolutely right. There's a three-part aspect to this meal. And though while we don't dare go to some strange, blasphemous way of the Catholic saying that his body is literally the reality that he is here with us, we believe in an omnipresent God who has given us the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. We're taking this meal together. He is among us. And if you could see Christ, if he was the one that was walking around passing out the bread, if he was the one that was handing the cup, and then you think about somebody in the room that you have a conflict with, imagine how that would just dissolve, looking into the eyes of the one who is giving you his blood and giving you his body. And that's what it's supposed to do. May God help us Father, Lord, we are grateful that you have indeed sent your Son for sinners like us to take on flesh, and that we could join with the angels and the shepherds and the magi, that we could worship and celebrate such amazing grace. And Lord, we have not just the birth of Christ to celebrate, but his death in the Lord's Supper. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to take this in a worthy manner, considering his body, considering what sacrifice was done on our behalf, and that we would know that there is a unity of the body, and that we would be united and maintain this unity by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.